Well, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. If you haven't guessed, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 1 for a little while. We've already thought just a little bit this morning about Thanksgiving. Our deacon minute touched on it. Our hymns focused us on it. And I already mentioned that that's the last time that we're going to consider Thanksgiving, at least in the sense that we've been doing it, because the holiday has come and gone, right? And as we move out of the Thanksgiving season, we move right into the Christmas season. Sometimes we just skip the Thanksgiving season and go straight into Christmas, especially if you walk around in stores. They've already got decorations out before we were midway into November. And this is just an observation. I didn't see any statistics or really research it. But from my observation, it seems like Christmas is the one time of year, the one season that you can expect to see angel decorations, angel ornaments, or here, angels mentioned, more regularly than any other time of the year. Is that your experience? It's pretty much what I see. Whether you're walking around stores and you see decals or logos with angels. You know, the flying angel with the horn is a real popular one. I see that a lot. Whether it's on your cards, stationery, even stamps. This is one season, one time of year when we think more about angels than other times. I mean, just the other day, Lisa mentioned that she wanted an angel for the top of our tree this year. In the past we've had a star. She said, hey, I would like an angel this year. We sing songs like Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Angels are all around us. Just because we don't actively think about them the other 11 months of the year does not mean that they are not significant or that they don't deserve our consideration or that they are not important. Most religions of the world give a lot of consideration to angels. Most religions of the world give a major role to angels in one way or another. And think about just the handful of probably the largest ones, Islam. The role of angels in Islam is enormous. The angel Gabriel, as we pronounce it, I'm not going to pretend to know how you would say it in Arabic, but in the U.S. we call him Gabriel, is the one that Muslims believe gave the Quran to Muhammad verse by verse. And you must believe, as one of their six articles of faith, you must believe in angels and in their ministry. It's a very important role for angels in Islam. What about another one, another major one, Mormonism? Anyone remember the name of the angel that delivered the Book of Mormon to Joseph Smith? Moroni, right. The angel Moroni is attributed to bring the Book of Mormon and reveal it to Joseph Smith and help him during the translation and interpretation and whatnot. What about another major religion? These folks show up on your doorstep rather regularly, especially this time of year. Yeah, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses put a large emphasis on angels. If you know anything about their theology, one thing that makes them a distinctly un-Christian is the fact that they believe that the first created being was Michael, the archangel, who then turn created everything else. And guess who Jesus is in their theology? The incarnation of Michael, the archangel. So there's just three. We could go on, but those are probably the three largest, the ones that you might come into contact with. Religions that give angels a major role in one way or another. So that's the religious side. What about the non-religious people? Well, popular culture is no less infatuated or interested in angels. A quick search on IMDb, the International Movie Database, pulled up 70, no less than 70 movies coming out of Hollywood that have had angels as a major theme, major character, or major subject. And that's just a quick search. I can remember as a child seeing little guardian angel, pewter-type trinkets in gas stations. People would hang them from their rearview mirrors or attach them to their visors. So sort of a, I don't know the point of it, but this angel watching over you as you drive. I'm sure they're still readily available, you know, buy them wherever, but I remember seeing those. And how many times have we heard people talk about deceased relatives as being something like angels watching over you? You know, I know I was gotten out of this fix because my Uncle Bob was watching over me. You know, people talk like that. They really do. That's to say nothing about TV shows, books, magazines, all of these things. You know, the classic one that we like to pick on, Touched by an Angel. Now, I'm an angel sent by God here to help you. Maybe that's just because it was my childhood that I saw that. But angels pervade the thinking of not only religions, but popular culture. Whether or not we give them much attention, they're there, we're thinking about them. And so right thinking about these heavenly beings is important for us. It's important for us. You can especially see how wrong thinking Hollywood is in some of the titles and just the plot in these movies that they come up with. And if it's important for us today, it was especially important to these Hebrew Christians 2 millennia ago. We don't know exactly all of the things that they're facing, all of that they're dealing with. The concept, generally you see there in the title, this is to the Hebrews. And I've argued that this is written to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to return to Judaism. Angels play a big role in the Old Testament. They don't worship angels, but you see when messengers come up and try to explain things to people, what is the first thing the prophet usually does? Falls down on his face and tries to worship them. And the angel says, no, you can't do that. You know, worship God only. And so you can see that even in Judaism, it would be very easy to swing too far into ascribing too much importance or influence or worth to angels. And that is really what's going to carry us through the next several messages, as all of these quotations that we'll see are in one way or another pointing to the fact that Jesus is better than the angels. And that's what we're going to look at today in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, as the writer of Hebrews sets out to ensure that his readers are thinking rightly about the Son, about this one that he's labored in the last three verses, carefully constructed these words to them to show Jesus as high and lifted up. He is the Son. He is God's preeminent one. And the first of now many better arguments he's going to get into is that that the Son is better than the angels. We're also going to spend a good bit of time considering how he is using these Old Testament quotations in order to establish his argument. So that's kind of where we're going to go. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the time that you've given us this morning already to consider thanksgiving for salvation. The fact that we are lost and dead, enemies and rebels, apart from your saving work. That you did not rely on us, that you did not look for any good thing in us, or that you did not leave this up to us to work out or to strive towards to accomplish. But in your sovereign grace, you called us out of darkness and into light. That you, by divine surgery, took out our heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Lord, we are truly thankful for our salvation this morning. And Lord, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in the supreme revelation of yourself, your Son. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus once again high and lifted up, that we would see his importance, that we would see his transcendence over all things, whether things on earth or things in the heavens, whether powers or rulers or authorities or any other created thing, God, that we would see that Jesus is supreme and sovereign ruler over all. I pray that you would help us to think clearly about these texts that we will come into contact with today, that we would see how the writer of Hebrews and how your inspired authors used your word and understood your word, that we too might understand it better. Lord, that we would be careful when we handle your word, that we would not be guilty of pulling texts out of their context and applying them to whatever we like in order to make the Bible say what we want it to say. Lord, help us to be careful. Help us to be clear in our minds this morning as we look at your word. Lord, I pray that you would meet the greatest need of each individual here during this time. You would encourage those who are dejected, that you would bring joy to the sorrowful. Lord, that you would help the joyful to weep with those who weep. Lord, that you would be with, as Brother Jimmy would say, that person which is nearest hell right now. Save them from their sins. Lord, we will give you all the praise. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's go back and look at the first three verses very briefly, which cover the supremacy of God's final revelation in His Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So there in those first several verses, we see the writer's premise. We've talked about this at length already. We're not going to hang out here long, but see that he hits the ground running. There's no epistolary introduction. There's no greeting, nothing like that. It's right off to the races, showing that Jesus is supreme over the prophets. The prophets spoke in many times and in many ways. Revelation was manifold and varied. But now He has spoken to us in Son. Remember, we talked about that, how that there's no article there, there's no His there. It's just in Son. And the reason is for the emphasis that it puts on it. He has spoken to us in Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Jesus is the Creator of the universe, through whom also He made the world. And He is also the heir of the universe. All things belong to Him. And He manifests God perfectly. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. And not only did He create the universe, but He upholds it. He carries it along to completion for the purpose for which it was created, by the word of His power. When He was on the earth, He made purification for sins through the sacrifice of Himself on the cross. That sacrifice was deemed acceptable by God, and we see proof of that in the resurrection, and then in the glorification, and now in the session of the Son, as He is presently seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we saw how the Old Testament priests were never allowed to sit down because their work was never complete. But because Jesus' work is complete, it is finished, He takes His seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And now we come to our text for today. Having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Which of the angels did He ever say this thing? He has become as much better than the angels. A more excellent name. Do you see what He's trying to do here? He's showing you that Jesus is exalted as better than the angels. And this is the first of several better arguments that the writer of Hebrews is going to make. Jesus is better than angels here. As you flip over through the book, you'll see that he's better than Moses. You'll see that he is the better high priest. He is the author of a better covenant. He is the mediator of a better ministry. He makes a better sacrifice, and on and on and on. No fewer than 14 times that Greek word there, kraton, better, is used by the author. There's an interesting consideration there. Why doesn't he just say that Jesus is best? Why doesn't he just say that Jesus is best? Undoubtedly, for sure, that is what the writer of Hebrews thinks. Jesus is best. But time and time again, he says that he is better. D.A. Carson points out there's a certain rhetorical power to better. Because even if you say, well, you know, Brother Larry is the best preacher we've got, someone could then turn around and say, well, so-and-so is better. You see? There's a rhetorical power to better. Even when you say something is best, someone can turn around and say, well, but this is actually better. And that is what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He is showing that Jesus is better. At every consideration, at every turn, any way that you could look at it, look at him, look at this universe as it relates to him, Jesus is better. That's the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make here. He is better than the angels. And we see that here in verse 4 as he says this, having become as much better than the angels. The immediate question is, how has he become better than the angels? Do you see that? Does that ever bother you when you read this text? Having become as much better than the angels? It should. It should jump off the page at you and say, wait a second. How has he become better than the angels? This is the one that he's just said is the Son. This is the one that is the heir of all things. This is the one that made the world, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power, the one who made purification for sins and who's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How has he become better than the angels? There was never a time in the history of the universe or time itself that Jesus wasn't better than the angels. By his very nature, as God, as Creator, he is better than the angels. You've heard preachers talk about this, that the distance between God and creation isn't just one of degree. It's not that he's better than the angels or better than his creation just by degree. It's on a whole nother level. He is different in nature. There is, as Paul Washer likes to say, I think, you are more closely related to an earthworm than God is to his creation. You are more like an earthworm than God is to his creation. You see the distance there? It's not just separation distance. It's on a whole other plane. And we have a hard time getting our minds around that. But here the writer says that he became better than the angels. So we can't be talking about this, Larry's big word here, ontologically. We can't be thinking about this ontologically. This is not talking about the nature of the Son. The nature is that he's the heir of all things. The nature is he's the representation of his nature. The nature is that he is the radiance of his glory. That is the nature of the Son. So how is he better than the angels? How did he become better than the angels? Well, the writer of Hebrews actually tells us over in chapter 2, verse 9. In chapter 2, verse 9, you might not even have to turn, maybe just look over at the opposite page. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, he says, for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But Verse 9, we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned, or we could even maybe say now crowned, with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. There we see the writer of Hebrews understanding. Jesus became better than the angels by the act of His humiliation in His incarnation. See that? We do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. That is, in taking on the form of a man, by being born, by joining His nature to that of humankind, He humbled Himself and became for a little while lower than the angels. Now, though, because of the suffering of death, He is crowned with glory and honor. So for a little while He came and was lower than the angels as He dwelt upon the earth. And then through the sacrifice of Himself, He was exalted back to His proper place above the angels. Go over to Philippians chapter 2. We'll look at how Paul deals with this same concept. Philippians chapter 2. I'd just like to show you that the writer of Hebrews is not making up things. He's not just coming up with new or novel doctrines, but he is perfectly in line with the rest of the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 5. Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there again we see that exact same argument, that the Son did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather emptied Himself. He became a slave. He took on the likeness of men. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. See, God, overall, the Creator of all things, humbled Himself in the incarnation to become a little lower than the angels. But because of His death and a resurrection, for this reason, God highly exalted Him, so that every knee would bow, both of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. So you see that? He starts off better than the angels. He takes Himself down in condescension in the incarnation. And then because of His sacrificial death and His acceptance back to the Father, He is elevated above them once more. He is elevated above them once more. And even really the flow of the first three verses of Hebrews points to this. It starts by looking at His nature. It starts by looking at who He is in reference to God. And then it moves distinctively in verse 3, in the second half of verse 3, it moves distinctively away from His nature and onto His incarnation and the results of His work on earth. We see that there. He made purification for sins. Right? That didn't happen apart from His incarnation. So it moves from His nature into His incarnation and then back up into heaven as He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see that? See how it flows from where He was to where He went to where He is now? And He became better than the angels in this. We see that also over in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. You can write that down. We're not going to take the time to turn there. It's the same argument again. The fact that God highly exalted him as a result of his death, burial, and resurrection. So then we may safely assert that the inheritance of a better name here and the exaltation to a better status occurs in light of his incarnation, his resurrection, and his glorification. That is the movement of these first three verses and is in keeping with the rest of the New Testament. Do you see that there? Do you see how he became better than the angels? Have any questions about that? Any comments? Well, assuming silence to be none, let's go ahead and take our break. So we've seen how the inheritance of a better name hangs on the incarnation and death, resurrection, and glorification of the Son. Continuing on in verse 4, we read, "As he has inherited a more excellent name than they." So having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The next question is, what is this more excellent name? The first question is, how has he become better? Right? Because he was already better. How has he become better? And the next question that jumps off at us is, what is this more excellent name? Well, I was actually quite surprised to see a good bit of scholarly debate at this point. It seems to me so obvious what this more excellent name is, but scholars actually argue over this. And two of the main suggestions, other than the one that I'm going to give, are that his more excellent name is the name of Yahweh, actually given the name God. And we see that there in the preceding verses. Some others argue that Messiah is in view here, that Christ, that term, that title of Messiah is what this more excellent name is. We're not going to get into all of those discussions because I think that the plain reading of the text in the immediate context is pretty simple. In these last days, he has spoken to us in Son. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, and he shall be a son to me"? Verses 2 and verses 5, three times there, he is spoken of as Son. And I think that is probably why it's so important that there's no article there with "he has spoken to us in Son." It's not in the Son, it's not in his Son, in Son. And the reason why I think that's important is because that then allows you to look back up to that more as a name than as a title. If I say the jeweler, that's a title. If I just call him jeweler, you know, that's not that hard to imagine because his name is already Sterling. So name connected with what he does. Son, in Son he has spoken. And this name that he inherits is the name Son. I think that's what it is. I think it can be none other than that. As you read through the text three times there, and it's not insignificant that that is the two quotations that he uses there in verse 5. "You are my Son. He shall be a son to me." So the more excellent name than the angels that he has inherited is the name Son. Why is that significant? Yes, brother. Yeah, that's an excellent question. Ken asks, what could be a higher name than Son of God? What? Yeah, really. Good. So he is called Son. He is given this more excellent name, Son. And we need to understand that both culturally and historically, and both genetically and descriptively, to be Son carries a huge weight of significance. In that day and age, to say that you are genetically someone's son was very important. Think about just a few examples from the Old Testament. Abraham, Abraham lamented the fact that his heir was Eliezer of Damascus, a slave and not a son. That was distressing to him, because to have a son, to be your heir, was very important. Jacob and Esau illustrate the importance of sonship, and more pointedly in that case, they illustrate the danger of despising sonship. Esau lightly esteemed his birthright, and he lived to regret it. To be son is important. It carries weight. We also see it in a unique way of Joseph's reaction to Jacob's blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh. Do you remember that story? Jacob is very old. He's advanced in years. They have to help him up in his bed. He knows that he's dying, and so he calls his children around to bless him. And instead of blessing Joseph, who is his son, he blesses his grandchildren, Ephraim and Manasseh. And you remember that Joseph brings them to him and stands the boys there, and what does Jacob do? He puts his hands on their heads? Yeah, but he does it like this. And Joseph says, "No, father, the older is over here." And he says, "No, my son, I know what I'm doing, because the older is going to serve the younger and be the greater." So there is a unique distinction there of how not only was it important that you be son, but the order in which you are son. Does that make sense? We see how to be son is highly significant, and how it influences even genetically. But it also is a descriptive term, to be son of. To be son of implies commonality of characteristic. So if I say that you are son of so-and-so, or you are son of righteousness, or son of destruction, that says that you have characteristics that are common with what I have just said. Commonality of characteristic. To be son of implies this continuity of attributes. For example, Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That is not saying that in order to become a son of God, you must be a peacemaker, or that peacemaking is what makes you a son of God. What this is saying is that peacemaking is evidence that you are already a son of God, because God is in the business of making peace. So you are commonly joined to Him through that characteristic, through that attribute. You see that? Does that make sense? The son of language, called sons of righteousness, sons of the devil, commonality of characteristics. So it's important both genetically and descriptively what it conveys about that truth. And there's a great deal of significance bound up that the writer of Hebrews uses it the way that he does here. "He has spoken to us in His Son. To which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are my Son, and He shall be a son to me'?" What we need to see here is that this is not talking about Jesus becoming the Son in His being and His person and His nature. This is not talking about the fact that He is the second person of the Godhead. This is talking about His position as Son. This falls under that second category. This is not genetics, like Abraham lamented the fact that he didn't have a genetic son, or Jacob and Esau, or Ephraim and Manasseh. This is the other category, category of description, category of saying that He is my Son because He is like me. Does that make sense? That's important as we move on, because that is exactly the writer of Hebrews' argument in verse 5 as he moves forward. So look with me there at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. "For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me'? For to which of the angels did he ever say? Well, this is a rhetorical question, and the implied answer is certainly none. To which of the angels did he ever say this? And you're to answer, none, never, at any time did he ever say this to any angels. Why is that? Well, look over at verse 14, same chapter, but chapter 1, over at verse 14. At the end of this quotation, this lengthy quotation, we get to verse 14 where he sums it up. Are they not all ministering spirits, that is angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So the contrast is set up here. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Answer, none. What does he call them? What title, what name do they go by? Well, verse 14, they are ministering spirits sent out to render service. So the contrast here, the idea here, is that they are servants of God, created by God to do His will, to carry out His purpose upon the earth. But they are not, they have never been, nor will they ever enjoy the status of son. Look over at Hebrews chapter 3. We'll see this very same argument, although the referent is different. The very same argument, the son is superior to servants, although we're not talking about angels now, but actually Moses. Look at verse 5. The writer of Hebrews says, now Moses was faithful in all his house, that is God's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. You see, the same argument is there made. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. Christ is faithful in God's house as a son. You see the difference there? The servant will never be the son. The servant will never get that title. And just as Moses was a servant in God's house and Christ is the son in house, so in God's providence and in His wisdom, angels are servants, but Christ is son. That's the gist of the argument. That's really the entire argument right there. But the writer of Hebrews slows down a great deal to make it. We've kind of jumped ahead to see how it is made, or how what the result of it is. But in these next verses, in chapter 1, verses 5 to 14, he quotes 7 Old Testament references in order to support his argument there in verses 1 to 4. And you see that on your handout. I gave you a little chart. That's to show you the relationship between his statements in verses 1 to 4, the doctrines that he is advancing, that he is describing, and their Old Testament support in verses 5 to 14. I'm not going to take the time to read those. I put those there for you so you could see that and use that as a reference. But what we must see is that the writer of Hebrews is not just haphazardly grabbing at texts from the Old Testament. He's not just pulling citations out and forcing, you know, a square peg into a round hole, making them fit and say what he wants them to say. Rather, he is masterfully weaving these Old Testament citations, this Old Testament doctrine, into his argument so that there is no question that what he is saying is true and is not something novel, not something that he has just come up with, and is not something that can be gone back upon by these Hebrews. Remember, these are Jewish Christians who are tempted to return to their old ways. And what he is saying here is he is the fulfillment of those old ways. You can't go back because they all pointed to him. So he is not just haphazardly grabbing at Old Testament citations. He is actually masterfully weaving these things together to present a clear and coherent and consistent argument from beginning to end. And we need to take the time to understand how he is doing that. And we need to do that because probably Hebrews is one of the most difficult books in your New Testament to figure out what the writer is doing with these Old Testament quotations. If you ever read some of these and go back and read them in their context, sometimes you'll just scratch your head and be like, I don't understand it. You know, I guess he was just, he's Holy Spirit inspired, so it's got to be right, but I don't know. So we need to take a few moments to look at each one of these and see exactly what he's doing to see that he is being faithful to his Old Testament text, and so that you can see how your Bibles hang together, right? So that you don't have a disjointed book, so you don't have the New Testament in opposition to the Old, but that you have one book giving you one message about salvation in Christ. So the first citation that he gives is from Psalm 2:7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. We're actually going to look at that one second. We're going to look at that one second, because the next one that he gives, and again, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me, really sets the stage for Psalm 2, and that comes from 2 Samuel 7:14. 2 Samuel 7:14. So go turn in your Bible to your Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Just to give you a little bit of the context here, what's going on, if you're already there, you can flip back a couple pages, and you see in chapter 5 that David has become king over all Israel. Right? He reigned for 7 years, 7.5 years roughly, in Hebron over Judah, and then the northern tribes recognize his rightful claim to the throne and align themselves with him. And then for 33 more years, he reigns over both north and south, the United Kingdom. He moves his capital to Jerusalem. They capture it, and they move the capital there. And then in chapter 6, as David is in Jerusalem, he realizes that they ought to bring the ark to Jerusalem. It ought to be where he is, because it is the manifestation of God's presence with his people. You read the story there about the trouble that they had getting it from where it was to Jerusalem. Uzzah reaches up, remember, grabs the ark to try to steady it because he thinks the oxen are going to knock it off the cart. And what happens to him? The Lord strikes him dead right then and there for his irreverence. And David says, whoa, wait a second, not so fast. Do I really want this thing in the city with me? It just killed a guy for touching it. You know, this is a frightening situation. The fear of God. It said that David feared the Lord because of what happened to Uzzah. So does he want to bring it all the way to Jerusalem? Well, he decides not to. He decides not to. And he leaves it in the house of Obed-Edom. I guess he's about halfway there. He's not quite to Jerusalem. It's, you know, hey, will you take this? And the guy says, sure. And the Lord blesses Obed-Edom. And the report comes to David, hey, the Lord is prospering the house of this man whom you left the ark with. And David says, hey, I want to be prospered. Let's bring that thing here. And so they go through the process of moving the ark to Jerusalem. Before that happens, though, back in chapter 5, in verse 11, as David has established his reign, he's united the kingdoms, and he has moved his capital to Jerusalem, it says that Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So Hiram, king of Tyre, sends cedar, sends carpenters, sends stonemasons, and builds a magnificent house for David. And that sets the stage for chapter 7. So he's wanted to bring the ark. He stops it halfway because of what happens, and then he determines that it's time to bring it all the way. Verse 1, chapter 7. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, right? This is the house that Tyre built for him. And the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." So David develops a plan. Right? Hiram, king of Tyre, has built him a house of cedar and stone. And perhaps one day David looks out and sees the tabernacle, been with the people since the Exodus. It's been a long time. It's probably a little threadbare. And David says, it's not right that the ark of God should dwell in tent curtains while I have a house, a palace of cedar. And Nathan says, the Lord is with you. Go do whatever's on your mind. So David wants to build a house, a temple for God. Nathan tells him, get at it. Look at verse 4. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to build to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" So God responds through Nathan, essentially saying, not so fast, David. Not so fast. From the time that I went out with you from the Exodus, even to this very day, have I ever asked you to build me a house? It is God and God alone who initiates what some have called these great movements in redemptive history. As you read your Old Testament, you see it is God that comes up with these plans, not men. We can think about it from the very beginning. Think about Adam and Eve. After they sinned, they sew themselves coverings of fig leaves. It was not part of their plan for God to set in place a satisfaction for their sins, a redemption and a sacrifice of atonement. That was not in their mind. God initiated that. We could move on. Noah. Now think about Noah. Did he come up with a grand idea to become a shipwright, to build this massive structure, and to get all these animals in, and then pitch it to God and say, hey, this would be kind of neat? No, of course not. God came to Noah and revealed his plan to him. Think about Abraham. Another wonderful example. Here's Abraham over in Ur of the Chaldees. Is he just sitting in his tent door one day and says, you know what, Lord? It would be really cool if you could make a great nation out of me. You know, I don't have any kids, but maybe if you could make them like the sand of the sea, that might be nice. And give me a land and make me great and all these other... No. Not even the furthest thing from his mind. It is the Lord that initiates this contact and calls him. Joseph! Think... Read the story of Joseph. Do you think that Joseph was standing there with his brothers one day and said, you know, it would be really great if you guys could sell me into slavery so that I could then go down into Egypt and somehow become second in command of Pharaoh and save our whole family? Isn't that a great idea? Of course not. He didn't know about these things. That's, yes, exactly. Moses. Think about Moses. Moses actually did try to implement his own plan. Remember? Moses saw an Egyptian struggling with a Hebrew. And what does he do? He kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. He's trying to self-appoint him as God's salvation for his people. And what happens instead? He's a murderer and he's a fugitive in a foreign land. And he has to wait for 40 years until God comes to him and says, all right, now it's time. Even David himself. Think about the unlikely scenario of David becoming king over Israel. You remember the story where Samuel comes to Jesse's house and he's got the oil with him? We don't, you know, what does he say to Jesse? All right, I'm here to anoint one of your boys to become king. Let's get them all and line them up. And he starts with one and then the next. And then the next, and then the next. And at the end of the line, he turns to Jesse and says, is there anybody else? He says, well, there's David. Yeah, but he's just out in the field watching the sheep. And he says, well, go get him. And they bring in this, you know, handsome-looking, you know, baby-faced boy, whatever he is. And there he is, God's king. And that's actually exactly where David, or where the Lord goes next. Look at verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make your name great, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. So God is saying, you didn't come up with any of this, David. You were just out in the field with the sheep when I called you to do this. This is my prerogative from start to finish. And that is what the Lord fixes on. That is what he instructs David through Nathan. The fact that he, God, is the one that does these things. Not you. You don't come up with them. You don't ascribe anything to God. God is the one who makes men great. He is the one that makes men great, who rely on him. They do not make him great. I wonder how many of us still need to learn that lesson. Think about what I can do for God. What I can do for God. And realize, here, as he says to David, you can't do anything. I did it all from start to finish, and anything that happens in the future, that'll be me too. And look at what happens, though, in the latter half of verse 11. 11b, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Think about that. Here in verses 1 to 3, David announces his intention to build a house for God. And there in verse 11, God says, you don't build me a house. I build you a house. You want to build me a house that is a temple, but God says, no, I am going to build you a house that is a dynasty. I am going to build you a house. It is God alone who blesses. This is what David must realize. It is God alone who blesses. And I think we would do well to remember that. And we can give glory to God. We can give glory to his name as we sing, as we pray, as we worship. We can give glory to God, but we do not ever add any glory to him. He is already all glorious. Even when we would seek to bless him, we find that we are the ones who are blessed instead. You want to build me a house that is a temple? I will build you a house that is a dynasty. And how is he going to do this? Well, verse 12. He says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. So he is going to do this for David. He is going to build him a house that is a dynasty, and he is going to do this by raising up a descendant after him. And it says that he will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He goes on to say in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom forever. The throne of his kingdom forever. So God is saying, I am going to build your house. I am going to do this through a descendant. He is the one that's going to build the house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. And then we get to the father-son language of verse 14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. That's the quotation there from Hebrews 1:5. God will ensure that this son characteristically, right, the commonality of characteristic, God will ensure that this son is characterized by righteousness and not by wickedness, that he will be a son of God rather than the son of the devil, that he will be the Lord's and the Lord will watch over him to protect him, to establish him, to strengthen him, to sustain him. Who then is this son? Who is this son? Well, the Sunday school answer is Jesus, right? We just saw it applied to him in Hebrews chapter 1. Have you all ever heard the joke about the kid in the Sunday school class and the teacher's describing something? I want to describe something to you, children, and you're going to have to tell me what it is. He said, it's brown, it's small, it's furry, and it lives in a tree and likes to eat nuts. And the child says, well, I think it's a squirrel, but I'm going to say Jesus. We are so quick to run everywhere in every text, just jump right into Jesus. Oh, well, he's got to be the fulfillment of it. But we've got to be careful here. Can't go so fast, because look at what the latter half of 11 says. Or, I'm sorry, 12. Where am I? 13? 14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of men. So there's a problem, right? When he commits iniquity, well, Jesus was without sin. So how are we carrying this forward? See, we want to say, this is Christ. But then the very next words out of his mouth are, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men. What is going on here? The Father, God, is telling David that he will be a father to his son, and that when he commits iniquity, he will not cut him off. Look at verse 15. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. We don't have time to get into the interplay between David and Saul, but it was a nasty one. Right? Saul was the first king of Israel. And how many of his children sat on the throne? None. The Lord took it from him before his dynasty ever even got off the ground. He didn't even make it to the next generation. And certainly that's got to be fresh in David's mind. Right? Because he's the one that took his place. Lord, if you got rid of Saul just like that, what are you going to do with me? What are you going to do with my children? And what is going on here? What the Lord is saying is that when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of men, but my loving kindness shall never depart from him as I took it away from Saul. Saul lost the Lord's loving kindness and he was removed as a king. He was removed as a ruler. What God is saying here is that your sons, I will not do that to. When they commit iniquity, I will discipline them. I will discipline them, but I'll do it with the rod of men and not with the staff of my displeasure, if you want to look at it that way. I will not write them off. I will not cut them off of this covenant. I will not push them away. I will discipline them, yes, but I will do it with the discipline of men in order to bring them back. And think about the gracious nature of that promise right there. If you ever read 1 and 2 Kings, you will see that there were many times in the lineage of this man David right here that the Lord would have had every reason to just wipe that kingdom off the face of the earth. But it is because of this promise right here that he doesn't. It's because of this promise right here. Verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So God is saying that I am going to build a house for you that is a dynasty. I am going to give you an heir. I will be his father. He will be a son to me. I will not cut him off from my loving kindness. And your house and your throne, your kingdom, will be established forever. There is an expectation here of an eternal dynasty. Verse 16. I will do this for you forever. Think about that. That is remarkable. Really, logically, there's only two ways that you can have an eternal dynasty. What would the first one be? Well, you could have a son who has a son who has a son who has a son, world without end. That would be one way. The only other way would be that there is a son that comes who never dies, who is eternal. That's not hinted at here. There's nothing of that here. You don't. It just says that your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. There's no expectation yet of that. But by the time we get over to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, you ever listen to Handel's Messiah? You've heard this. If you've ever sang it or sing along with it, you've sang it. Isaiah 9, 7, the expectation is different. It says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So as this theme is developed, Isaiah picks it up and understands that it is going to be an eternal son. It is going to be an eternal heir. That is how the Lord is going to honor this promise. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will reign forever. So now we need to see how the writer of Hebrews appropriates this. He isn't just saying, Jesus is son, and here's an Old Testament reference that talks about God having a son. So let's just pull it out and put it in, and we're good to go. Rather, what he sees is that 2 Samuel 7:14 anticipates a Davidic heir. It anticipates a Davidic heir in whom this covenant with David will be fulfilled. It anticipates a Davidic heir in whom this covenant to David will be fulfilled. When you read 1 and 2 Kings, there is no one who lives up to that expectation. There is no one who lives up to that expectation. And what's worse is you have to deal with the Babylonian captivity and the Roman occupation. There's not even a king in Israel during those times. How is this promise being fulfilled when there is this massive gap of hundreds of years where there was no king on David's throne? This is a problem. But in quoting this, in quoting 2 Samuel 7:14, what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he is identifying Jesus as the ultimate Davidic heir. You've heard me say this before, great David's greater son. He is great David's greater son, and his reign at God's right hand, verse 4 of Hebrews 1, right? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. His reign at God's right hand is evidence that he is the king par excellence. He is the greatest king that ever was. And he is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. Does that make sense? You see how you get there? Well, that's the reason why we needed to do 2 Samuel before we do Psalm 2. Because 2 Samuel gives us the expectation that this is going to happen. And then Psalm 2 is like one point along the way of it happening. So turn over to Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2. This is a royal psalm. This is a coronation psalm. Most commentators, most scholars are agreed that this is an enthronement psalm, a psalm that would have been attached to a king being enthroned. His coronation, that is, when he takes upon the reign. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The rulers of the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So the kings of the earth would seek to rebel against the Lord and against his anointed. Such a thought is comical to God. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. It is humorous to God that these kings would think they could rebel against him and his anointed. Because for man to attempt to upset what God has decreed is absolutely futile. Verses 5 and 6. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Do you see the contrast there? You see the contrast in the design of these kings of the earth? They want to buck the Lord's reign over them. And the Lord is saying instead he has established his Davidic king upon Zion, his holy mountain. We didn't read this, but back in 2 Samuel, I believe it's in chapter, what was it, 6 maybe? Maybe 5. It talks about when David gets to Jerusalem. It says there that it is Zion. It says that this is now the city of David. That's how we know this is referring to a Davidic king and not just some king in general. Because this is taking place upon Zion, my holy mountain. Another name there for Jerusalem. And then verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." So the Davidic king here at the time of his coronation is identified as God's son. Again, here we're not talking genetically. We're not talking about to think as if this king was literally made God's son in a genetic sense. He's not made divine or anything like that. What it's getting at here is his description, his role, his purpose, his position. As he is king who leads Israel, he was supposed to lead it in the same way that God would. He is God's representative as he leads Israel. He is to represent God through his benevolent rule. He is to represent God through his benevolent rule. And as he does this, if he did it perfectly, which none of them ever did, but if he did, he would be representing God's characteristics and his attributes. This is what God's reign over us is like if you had the perfect benevolent king ruling in line with God. So that is, he is Son of God in this sense, that his character and his function aligns him with God. And we see also, as we continue on, that this can't be just referring to an earthly king. A lot of Psalms are like that. They have this vision where there's one way in which it's flat, right? It moves along in space and time with real men and people that serve God. And then there's another way where it looks too high, in which no man could ever achieve these things. And that's what happens here in verse 8. It says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." Well, that's not overly broad. I mean, the kings were always about expanding their reign, moving out, taking over other nations, conglomerating their rule. But look at where it goes. "And the very ends of the earth as your possession." No king ever accomplished that. No king ever accomplished that. Certainly no Davidic king. But that's the anticipation. The promise is too big. It's too far reaching. And it's doing so purposefully to point you to something bigger, to something outside, to something that will fulfill this. And that is what the writer of Hebrews sees as he picks up on this. Right? What is the Son said to be in chapter 1, verse 2? The heir of all things. The ends of the earth are his now. The heir of all things. "Ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession." He is the heir of all things. And then he talks about the Lord's bestowing rule upon this anointed one, this king. He gives him utter domination over his enemies. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware." And so it behooves all to honor and take refuge in him. Verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Do you see Jesus in this light? Do you see Him as the one who is over all things, who is worthy of your honor, and in whom alone you must take refuge? That's one takeaway that we can get from Psalm 2. But we're here to see how the writer of Hebrews uses it. You see in 2 Samuel 7, there is this expectation. There is a promise from God that there would be a descendant who would rule, that His kingdom would be established forever. Now in Psalm 2, you see just one step along the way in that happening. Right? God promised an everlasting dynasty and a son to rule over it. Here we see in Psalm 2 that He has enthroned this ruler over the nations, and that there is none who can reject or disrupt or discourage or whatever. There's none that can dispute the reign of this heir. This is the promise being fulfilled right here. You see that? Not in reality yet, because this was still written far before this was ever actually fulfilled, but in anticipation of it being fulfilled, the psalmist is seeing that this son is going to rule over the nations, and the end of the earth will be His possession. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 1, we don't just chalk up this quotation or these seven quotations to the writer of Hebrews doing mere proof texting. Right? Jesus is a son. Here's a place where God talks about a son. Let's rip it out of its context and put it in here, smash it in, make it fit, whatever. That is not what He is doing. He's not playing fast and loose with Scripture just because He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Right? That's sometimes, I think, what we are in danger of thinking. Well, I can't understand what He's doing, but He must be doing it right because it's in the Bible. What He is doing, and this is tough, we have to think deeply about this. What He is doing here is He is seeing how Scripture promises these things and moves us forward into their fulfillment. There is a promise and it moves forward towards fulfillment. And that is what the writer of Hebrews picks up on. And he's doing it simultaneously in a way that is faithful to the Old Testament text, but is also not immediately apparent to us when we just read it on a surface level. And how many of you have ever read Hebrews chapter 1 and just immediately got what he was doing? I know I sure didn't. But he is being faithful to the text. He is on what some have called a hermeneutical trajectory. You know, think about it. You take an arrow, you shoot it up into the air. It goes and it gets higher and higher and it passes through things. You could put a ring of hoops up there and you could shoot the arrow through the hoops and it's passing through each one, but it's going through them on a trajectory. It starts low maybe, but it rises and rises and goes through. That's what he is doing here. Starts very low in 2 Samuel 7 where you can't really understand what's getting at. But as it increases, as it soars, it goes through Psalm 2. And you see a little bit more. It goes through Isaiah 9. And you see what it's doing. And it reaches the climax. It hits the mark there in Hebrews 1 and shows that these are all pointing you towards the Son, Jesus, who is better than the angels. He is the Son, and as the Son, He is King. There are two things that we must realize about angels at this point. They have never been and will never be recognized as Son. Yes, I understand there are times when it calls them the sons of God, especially there in the first couple chapters of Job, but that's referring to them collectively as His creatures. There is never one time where an angel is designated as God's son. No angel has ever been recognized as a ruler over creation. They are simply servants, verse 14, ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. They attend to God. They perform. They do whatever He tells them to do. He decrees it. They get after it. But they are not ever seen as inhabiting the place of priority. The Son, on the other hand, is the Davidic heir who is blessed by God himself to be the embodied fulfillment of that Davidic covenant. He is the king that fulfills that expectation. No angel could ever take that role. And whatever honor they do possess as servants, I don't doubt that there is honor for them in being God's servants, but whatever they possess pales in comparison to the honor that Christ has as son. And that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to get at here. For these Hebrew Christians, and for us by extension, we can never allow ourselves to be turned aside from our commitment to Christ to anything else, even angels. Right? So let's close Psalm 2. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. How blessed indeed. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we have seen this morning about your Son, Jesus, better than angels. Lord, we pray that you would help us to feel these things more deeply, experience them this week, and live out in the light of their reality. Lord, I pray for those who have still find themselves in that position of those kings and rulers who are seeking to reject the rule of your Son. Lord, I pray that you would take out their hard heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might do homage to the Son and find refuge in him. In whose name we pray. Amen.